It's our last study together in the book of Romans, going through on Sunday mornings. We see something a little bit different about chapter 16. It's not dealing with high-sounding and deep, you know, knowing theological principles. It's not dealing with the sinful state of man or the great provision of God or the great things that God has given us to equip us to live the Christian life as it should be lived. It's not dealing with that. It's dealing with people. Now, I know there's a tendency in us to say, well, it's dealing with people who lived and died 2,000 years ago. What relevance does it have to me? You know, I think this is sort of a delusion of our age that we're so different than people who lived years ago. We're not so different. Oh, sure, some things are different. Technology changes. That changes people to some degree. I read in the newspaper yesterday about a panhandler on Santa Monica Boulevard. There he's out there, and this is what he has on his sign. Doesn't say anything except this. www.anysparechange.com. Well, you know, they didn't have that 2,000 years ago. But they had creative panhandlers, you can be sure of that. Guys who would come up with a new angle, with something new. And so, you know, sure, the things around us change, but people don't change. And this chapter is all about people. And God is concerned about people. God loves people. In a way, and I just mean this in a manner of thinking, Romans chapter 16 is the chapter that makes the whole rest of the book make sense. Because it shows how these incredible truths about the Christian life that Paul has unearthed for us in the rest of the book of Romans, it shows us that it's for people just like you and me. Let's take a look at it here now, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 16. Paul writes and he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, Paul's going to mention more than 25 people in this chapter. The first one he mentions is a woman named Phoebe. She was probably the courier of this letter. She probably carried this letter. Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth, and most likely he knew that Phoebe was traveling to Corinth, and so he said, traveling to Rome from Corinth, and he said, hey, take this letter with you. And in the letter he writes not only that they would receive her, but that they would take care of her. Did you notice that in verse 2? It says right there that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she's been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, I'm sure this woman, Phoebe, lived a godly Christian life and accomplished many things. I imagine her as a wonderful Christian mother, raising godly children. Perhaps she was a businesswoman. Paul mentions what kind of business she has there in verse 2. So maybe she was a successful businesswoman, glorifying God in her career. Perhaps she was a devoted wife. She was obviously a woman of some talents to be able to travel all about the Roman Empire. She was a remarkable woman, but I wonder if the thing that she doesn't want to be most identified with in heaven, if you bump into Phoebe when you're walking the streets of gold up in heaven, you say, well, tell me what's interesting about you, Phoebe. She said, I help the Apostle Paul. Look at that, verse 2. She's been a helper of many and of myself also. Isn't that a great commendation? That's one of the best compliments anybody could give. That they were a helper of somebody in God's work. That they came along and helped. Nobody does God's work all alone. Nobody does God's work in isolation. Even the greatest man, even the strongest man used of the Lord, God will bring other people around him to help him. And Phoebe was just this kind of person. I know God's put a lot of Phoebes in this congregation. Made their tribe increase. May God make more and more people with the heart of Phoebe to say, she's been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, there's not the only people who have been helpful. Look at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, are mentioned for us in the book of Acts as well. It tells us that they came to a city and met Paul and met another great man in the early church named Apollos. And apparently now they're back in the city of Rome after meeting Paul at this other time. You just read those two names and it sort of stirs something inside of you. Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife, serving God to his glory and being two loving hearts pulling together to accomplish great things for God's work. There's just a great association around that name, Priscilla and Aquila. They must have been great companions in the Lord, truly one in the Lord. You never read about just Priscilla. You never read about just Aquila. It's Priscilla and Aquila. There they are. They're always together, and they're serving God together. They're one with each other, and they're one in serving the Lord. What contrast you could make. Okay, I say the names Priscilla and Aquila. You have a nice, positive association in your mind. Let me lay a couple other names on you. Ananias and Sapphira. Well, it gets kind of ugly right there, doesn't it? Well, what's your marriage more like, Priscilla and Aquila or Ananias and Sapphira? There you have a husband and a wife conspiring in hypocrisy. They're working together, all right, but they're working together against God and against his purposes. How much better to be a Priscilla and Aquila? And let me tell you, that it shouldn't be either that it's a Priscilla and an Ananias or an Aquila and a Sapphira. Why shouldn't it be both together? Priscilla and Aquila, both husband and wife, their hearts burning for the Lord and seeing God do great things in and through them. I think it's interesting as well in verse 5 how it mentions the church that's in their house. You know, in the early church, when they couldn't get a public hall to gather in, and sometimes they could, for example, in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul taught for a couple of years in the school of a fellow named Tyrannus. And he taught there in that school, and it was a public building, and they had large gatherings, and that's where the church met. But we know that in other places, there was no large public building that they could gather in, and so the church gathered from house to house, and that's how the church met together. And that's a fine way for the church to meet, but I want you to understand something. That early Christians met in houses out of necessity. There's a teaching or an approach to church life today called the house church movement or the home church movement. And there's some fine things about the house church movement. I think it's wonderful wherever Christians want to gather together in the Lord. If they want to gather together in a house, praise God for that. If they want to gather together in a school, praise God for that. Get together in a park, glorify the Lord there. In a church building, well, that's fine too. And so there's nothing wrong about Christians gathering together in houses. But I think there's sort of a mistake in both history and in Bible understanding that some folks in the house church movement make. They act as if the early church met in houses because it was more spiritual to do that. Because it was more spiritual to have a small group instead of a larger group, or to meet in a house instead of another building, a public building. Well, they just misunderstand that the early church met in houses out of necessity. And when they could, both in the book of Acts and as church went on later on and after the time of the book of Acts, when they could meet in public buildings, they did. And so God bless brothers and sisters in the house church movement. It's a wonderful thing when Christians get together in any sphere. Yet, I don't think anybody should think that, well, houses are spiritual and public buildings aren't. Small groups are spiritual and larger groups aren't. Well, you can't say that. It's not biblical and neither is it wise. You can have a whole church congregation in the flesh just as much as you can have a small church congregation in the flesh. What matters is believers being right with God, believers being fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on here now, and in the middle of verse 5, he's going to greet a bunch of other people. Let's take a great deep breath and see how I read these names here. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, also who were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, beloved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegion, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologius and Julia, Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now you know why your pastor needs your prayers. Now look, you applaud, but that's shallow applause. Because you and I both know that you have no idea whether or not I read those names correctly. If you just read them with confidence, people assume that you know what you're saying there. I could have butchered most every one of them. And well, we just don't need to talk about that anymore. But there's a lot of people here, aren't there? And you know, we could go through. And I heard of a sermon series that a fellow did once on the unknown or the unnamed people of the Bible. And he did like a 12 or 15 or 20 part series. And I thought, well, I mean, that's a fine thing to mention for about 10 minutes in a sermon, but I don't know if it's worth spending 10 or 15 weeks on. But here we have the phenomenon of a lot of people that we don't know very well, do we? There's just mention made of them. Now, there's several interesting things that we could point out. We could point out that there's people here, like, for example, it speaks of a fellow in verse 8 named Amplius. Well, in one of the earliest Christian catacombs in Rome, there's a prominent name inscribed, very, very early tomb in there, and it has exactly that name on there, Amplius. It may very well be the same person that Paul wrote to. We also know that there were interesting other people mentioned here who have connections. For example, verse 15 here mentions a fellow Nereus. And Nereus is a fellow mentioned in secular Roman history. You see, Nereus was a chief servant in a household. And Roman secular history tells us that the master and the lady of that household were at a later time arrested and condemned as Christians. The man was executed and the woman was sent away in exile. Well, their chief servant was a man named Nereus, and it may very well be the same one who's mentioned here. We have an interesting mention of a fellow named Rufus there mentioned. And that was a very common name, but many people believe that this man was a descendant of Simon the Cyrenian, who helped Jesus carry his cross on the way to Calvary. And so there's several interesting people mentioned. There's several people sort of mentioned obliquely that are interesting. For example, we have the reference here of a fellow named Aristobulus, who he's not mentioned or greeted specifically, but his household. Did you notice that at the end of verse 10? Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, this fellow, he isn't greeted himself, but his household is. It sort of leads us to believe that Aristobulus wasn't a Christian, but the people in his household were. I was reading a great sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this text, and he wanted to talk to Aristobulus. He wanted to say, well, why aren't you a Christian? There's people in your household, and they receive a greeting of grace and mercy from Paul. How come you don't have a greeting? Don't you want to see your family in heaven? Don't you want to be committed to Jesus Christ as your household is? And I wonder if there's not an Aristobulus here among us today. You're here with your wife, or you're here with your husband, and you're not really a believer. You haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, and you're not against church. You think it's a fine thing, but it's really your spouse, really it's your husband, really it's your wife that's into this Jesus thing, and you're not. You very carefully keep it at arm's distance. Well, what's up with you, Aristobulus? Why don't you turn around and receive a greeting from the Apostle Paul and have your heart committed to the Lord as the people in your household are? You have a sympathy towards the things of God, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But maybe there's something within you keeping you from making a full commitment to Jesus Christ. Why don't you cast those things out of the way and abandon yourself to God in a full surrender that you know God deserves? Well, he's your God. You have a double duty to him. He's your creator and he's your redeemer. Receive him today. So there's a message here, even to the Aristobulus among us. Well, so he mentions all these great names, but maybe I could just bring up some points here about the value of these extensive greetings that Paul made to the Roman church. And first among those values, I'd like to point out that this teaches us, this section that I read with all those complicated names, it shows us one thing. It's that God's word is written to everyday people. Everyday people. People just like you and I. You know, the book of Romans, it has high-sounding theology in it. It has the depths of God's truth in it, but it wasn't written for professional theologians. You know, do you ever get yourself in that mentality? Well, you know, I'll just let the pastor read the Bible, and he can explain it to me. No, 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 1,000 times no. Listen to the good and the godly teaching of God's word, but get into the Bible for yourself. These are the people that the Bible was written for. Everyday people, just like you and I. Not people of unique intelligence, unique spirituality, unique gifts, no, commonplace individuals. And God has a love for all of these, even the common people in the body of Christ. Maybe you see yourself as just low, low in the body. Everybody else is higher than you. Well, just cherish your position as being low in the body of Christ, that it doesn't really matter. It's been said that it's better to be the dog of God than the devil's darling. Wouldn't you rather have that, just be low in the house of God, than to be high up or exalted in Satan's kingdom? So we see that God's word is written to everyday people. But next we notice that there's women specially noted in here. Well, we have a lot of women mentioned in this chapter. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary. I like Tryphena and Tryphosa, as they're mentioned there in verse 12. I don't know, I picture them as twin sisters, don't you? You can't read that and think of Tryphena and Tryphosa. There they are, twin sisters serving the Lord, right there. You have the mother of Rufus mentioned, and Julia. These are women who are said to have worked for the Lord. Ladies, don't think for a moment that you don't have valuable and essential service to give to Jesus Christ. Of course you do. God can use you. Maybe other people put you down because, well, they can't see the talents or the gifts that are within you. God sees them, and he wants so desperately that you would use them for his glory, that you would be a worker for him. Well, just like Tryphena and Tryphosa, look at there in verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa who have labored in the Lord. Don't you want that to be said of you? You've labored, and you've labored in the Lord. It wasn't for your glory. It wasn't for the glory of any person. It was for the Lord. You gave it unto the Lord. And women especially, you need to take encouragement from this. So many women mentioned in this chapter, God is speaking specially to you, ladies, saying you have a work that you can do for God. Another principle that we see in this is we see that not only are women specially noted, but workers for God's kingdom are specially noted. Well, look at verse 12 again. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Well, that's great, isn't it? We give applause to Tryphena and Tryphosa. There they are working. But friends, it also says in verse 12, greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Well, it's great to be a Tryphena or Tryphosa. God bless them. But wouldn't you rather be a Persis? Persis labored much for the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, they labored for the Lord. But isn't it better to labor much? You see, there are distinctions and degrees among believers in how much people serve the Lord. And so serve much. Serve much for the Lord. As much as you have opportunity, say, God, I'm going to give my shoulder to the work. I'm going to give my support, my effort. I don't want it to be said just that I labored in the Lord, but I labored much for the Lord. And then let me make sort of a broad comment about all of this. We see that not only are specific individuals noted and such, but we also see here that the Bible deals with real people in real history. Did you notice that? I mean, folks, these are real people. This isn't Hansel and Gretel. This isn't Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, this isn't Goldilocks and the Three Bears. You've got 24 names mentioned just in this section, and many of these names, more than half of them, have some kind of reference from archaeology or from an ancient inscription or from an ancient document, and many of them connecting them with Caesar's household. Friends, we have documented proof about many of these names and possible connections. Of course, you know, we don't have DNA match and such on these people, but we have reason to believe that many of these people are mentioned by name in secular history. Do you understand the glory of that? It shows us that the Bible deals with real people in real history, people just like you and I. Now Paul's in the home stretch now as he comes to verse 17, and he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." I want you to see here that God is warning us through the Apostle Paul against dividers and deceivers. Look at verse 17 again. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned." So there's a dividing aspect and there's a deceiving aspect. And friends, each one of these are things that can come as attacks upon the church. There are two very important things to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's number one, truth. Number two, unity. And might I say that both of them must go together. You need to have both truth and unity. If you have truth without unity, it leads to pride. You know that attitude, don't you? You know, we're the only ones really right with God. Everybody else in the community is wicked and sinful and has departed from God's true way. Thank you, O Lord, for saving us as a remnant. Well, that's truth, but it's no attitude of unity. I should say it's truth. I say it's a supposed truth. It pretends a concern for the truth. But friends, truth without unity leads to pride. Oh, but you've seen the other side of the pendulum, haven't you? Where there's unity without any truth. And say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. We all love God, don't we? Well, if you have unity without truth, that leads to a departure from the true gospel itself. It's as if these two great barricades on either side of the road of the Christian life. You have truth on one side and unity on the other. You stay in between those two boundaries and you do very well. And that's why Paul, warning us here, God is warning us through him against dividers and deceivers. And notice how they work here in verse 18. "For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, what I want you to notice by that is that dividers and deceivers, well, they don't announce themselves. They work by smooth words and flattering speech. I find it very interesting that the dividers and deceivers usually don't announce themselves because they don't see themselves as dividers or deceivers. I mean, honestly, I've never met anybody who's walked into the church and said, "You know, Pastor, man, do I want to divide this church. Do you mind if I get to work right away?" Or on the flip side, say, "Well, you know, Pastor, my heart is really to deceive a bunch of people here and to lead them in false doctrine. Can I teach next Sunday?" It doesn't work like that, does it? Most often, friends, those who are dividers or deceivers, that they often perceive themselves to have the best of intentions. They never want to appear selfish. They look at themselves as noble crusaders for a great cause. But you see, no matter how they appear on the outside, the proof is in the pudding. The fruit, if there's people being divided or if there's people being deceived, there's something wrong. Paul says you need to watch out for this and you need to be on guard against it because dividers and deceivers, they won't announce themselves. But by the same token, Paul shows us something else about how they work in our midst is that they don't affect everyone. Dividers and deceivers do not affect everyone. That's indicated for us right there in verse 18, where he says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly and smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." In other words, they don't deceive everybody, but just some. Especially vulnerable, perhaps young believers. They don't affect everyone, but some. I guess the point from that is to say, you don't have to wait until everybody's effective. If there's a deception going around, you don't have to wait until everybody's deceived before you start taking concern over it. No, you deal with the deception when it comes up even in a small way. Now he says here in verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, he puts in that thought that your obedience has become known to all. I think it means there that when it comes to dividers and deceivers, it wasn't that the Romans had to correct a bad situation. Paul's telling them to be on guard in doing what they're already doing. Paul's glad about what they're already doing, but he says be diligent and stay on track against the attacks of potential dividers and deceivers. Now think about that phrase, your obedience has become known to all. How great it would be for us to be known as people who had a right regard for both the truth and for unity. Yeah, I feel led to touch on a point here, and I'm not saying this with any specific individual in mind at all, because I wouldn't even know if this is the case. But I think of some of you folks who perhaps come to our church from another church, and perhaps you had a bad experience at another church. And you come now to our church, and you enjoy it, and you feel like God has put you here, and great, and you're welcome. We're very glad that you're here. We want to welcome you. But I would ask you to consider for a moment, if you stirred up a mess at your previous church, if you left on bad terms, you should set it right. I mean, it's easy just to go from one church to another and forget whatever happened at the previous church and sort of imagine that it never even existed. But friends, if there was a mess, if there's something that you stirred up at your previous church, or if there's something, angry words that you said, or gossip or criticism, why not go back now and just set it right? Just humble yourself. And I know how it probably was, you know, when you first left, man, you knew it. You knew it when you first left. They were 100% wrong, and you were totally in the right. But time has kind of changed that, hasn't it? God has worked on your heart. God has touched you since that time, and since then you realize, well, yes, there was plenty wrong that they did, but, you know, you look at yourself now and you go, but I didn't really handle it right either. Well, why not be a godly man or a godly woman and set right what you're responsible for? God will bless you for it. Your obedience will become known to all. And God will win a great victory through it. He really will. Notice it here. It says here in verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Don't you want to see that? Don't you get tired of seeing the devil do his thing? What's the real wonderful, honest, obedient commitment to both truth and unity that God does this great work of seeing Satan crushed under our feet? Notice that it's God who does the crushing, but it's the saints who get to stand with their feet on the devil's neck. How glorious that is. Well, let's look here. Verse 21, as Paul continues on, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, I don't mean to shatter anybody's impression here, but if you pictured the Apostle Paul writing the book of Romans, there he is in the city of Corinth, and he's in a dark room with a candle flickering, and you can see his shadow against the wall flickering in the candlelight, and there he is hunched over a piece of parchment with a quill pen, scratching out the letters for this great work, and there he is, and God is moving through him in this marvelous way. Well, if that's the scene that you imagined in your mind, I want to erase it from your mind. Paul dictated most of his letters. He said, Tertius, take a letter. And he just started saying. And I imagine Paul stopping every once in a while and saying, read that back to me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I like that, he says. We'll keep that in. And then he goes on and he dictated the letter. Now, there seem to have been times where Paul, especially at the end of a letter, asked his penman for the quill, and he said, I want to write this with my own hands. Friends, I want you to see that verses 17 through 20, where Paul is warning about dividers and deceivers, that is probably a section that Paul wrote with his own hand. And then he gave the quill back to Tertius, and then he begins again in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsman, they all greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius, what a great guy. Made sure his name was in eternal scripture. You're going to go up and see the guy with the name tag up there, Tertius, and say, I read about you in Romans. He said, well, yes, I wrote it myself. Now notice how he wraps it up here in verse 25. I wonder, since there's an amen at the end of verse 24, I wonder if Paul didn't pick up the pen again at verse 25. You know, there he is. He's at the end of the letter. He says to Tertius, let me write in a few things. He does, and he puts in that section about dividers and deceivers. And then he gives the pen back to Tertius. He says, Tertius, let's end the letter, and he dictates a few things. Tertius puts in his little line there. And then Paul says, you know what? Let me write the very end. Takes it and he puts this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Men, you think of Paul and the last few words that he wants to write there, and he's considering all the dangers facing the Roman Christians, indeed facing every Christian. Are you aware that there's a lot of dangers out there for us? There's a lot of ways that the devil would want to rob our joy. There's a lot of things in my sinful flesh that I would be attracted to that could seduce me away from a right rock with Jesus Christ. There's a lot of dangers out there for you and for I, but at the bottom line of it all, it's just like it says in verse 25, there's one who's able to establish us according to the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Ultimately, friends, I'm not trusting in myself to see me through. I'm trusting in Jesus to see me through to the end. Do you trust that he's able to establish you? Well, then yield yourself to him. Say, Lord, work through me completely. I see so much sin. I see so much wrong thinking in myself. You can rescue me from this, God. You can work through me from beginning to end. That's the confidence that Paul ends the letter with until he comes to verse 27, where he ends it with praise. Did you see that the book of Romans ends in praise? Verse 27, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. He reflects on both the wisdom of God's plan in the gospel and on the fact that this wisdom is completely beyond man. God came up with a plan that no man would think of, but the wisdom of God is evident in the plan. You see, if there's anything that the book of Romans explains from beginning to end, it's the greatness of this plan of God that Paul preached as a gospel, as the good news. And it's an entirely fitting thing that Paul concludes the letter by praising the God of this great and majestic gospel. And in this gospel, God has chosen to glorify himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And what's the great, I think maybe the greatest word in verse 27 is the word forever. He's chosen to do it that way forever. How long does God want to glorify himself through the work of Jesus in the gospel? Forever. How long does he want you to serve him? Forever. How long does he want your life to be yielded to him? Forever. And how long will you enjoy the glory of it? Forever. That's the glorious book of Romans, my friends. It's shown us all about God from beginning to end. And even this last chapter, which seemed to be a lot about people. It's really not about people, is it? It's about God and God's work in people. Friends, let's keep our focus on that. The greatness of God's work in us and among us through his Spirit, through his Word. The book of Romans has shown us much to it. I thank God for it. I pray that God would speak to you as a person today, how he wants you to serve him and honor this God who's glorified himself so much in you and among you. Let me pray towards that end. Father, we're a little bit in awe of the greatness of this book of Romans. And we realize, Lord, how much you love people. All these individuals mentioned in this chapter, Lord, you love them all. What a great privilege for them to be named in your word. Father, I pray that every life here today would be written in your book from beginning to end. I pray, God, that if there's any here who have come with their household and their household loves and serves you, but they really don't, God, that you'd convict them of it, that you'd draw them to yourself by the sweetness and the majesty of your power, that you'd bring conversions among us this morning, Lord. Do a great work, Lord, to bring us into this place of great full surrender and full commitment unto you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.